This morning, we're continuing in an 8-part sermon series called the 8 series, and this is a series that's all about identity. Somebody say, who am I? Thank you. We're getting good at that. We're halfway through, so keep going, all right? Stay focused. Now, people have struggled with their identity forever. So if you feel like you're struggling with your identity of like, who am I in your life right now, you're not alone. That's the whole reason we're doing this series, is that people forever have struggled with their sense of identity. And people build an identity for themselves in many different things: their work, their families, their sexuality, their accomplishments, and many other things. In fact, I recently heard the story of Andre Agassi, one of the greatest tennis players of all time. In his autobiography, he actually confessed that he, not only did he not love the game of tennis, he actually secretly hated playing tennis. And Andre Agassi, he was a man who won 8 Grand Slam titles, and in his career, he won almost 900 matches. And here's a man who secretly hated playing tennis. When asked why he played if he hated it, he said this: at first, it was a lack of alternatives. As a child, I knew nothing but success would be accepted, or if I didn't succeed, it would take a toll on our family. So I put my head down and did the best I could. Then, being sent away to an academy at 13, the only way out was to succeed. You don't know what else you're going to do, and fear is one hell of a motivator. After that, it becomes your life. Listen to this. And you have some success, and the world tells you that you should be thrilled. So you keep living the Groundhog Day, the hamster wheel. I thought that getting to number one was going to be the moment I made sense of my life. But it left me a little empty, and I spiraled down until something had to change. For Agassi, being a tennis star was an identity that had been given to him first by his parents. He said, I had no alternative. He recounts how from when he was still in diapers, he was being trained to be a tennis star. But then later, it was his perception of what the world wanted from him that drove that identity home. And he took it on, he adopted it, but it sucked the joy out of his life. He hated it. Now, maybe if Agassi had different parents, maybe if he was born into a different family, he would never have been a tennis star. Maybe he would have been a lot happier. We'll never know. But your relationship with your parents, the family that you come from, has a huge impact on who you think you are, your identity, for better or for worse. It really matters what family you come from and what you think your mom and dad think about you. What was your childhood like? What was your family like? You think your mom or your dad loved you well as you were a kid? It can have a huge impact on whether or not you feel worthy of love. Now, we've said that a positive identity can have a great impact on your life and give you strength and optimism for your future. A positive identity can help you achieve the full measure of the God-given potential that you have. But conversely, a negative identity can hold you in bondage, just like Agassi. It can bind you to something that will limit you from ever seeing and achieving that potential that God has put inside of you. But the good news of this series is that regardless of what family you come from, regardless of what your mom and dad were like, regardless of the identity that you formed as a kid, our true identity is found and never lost through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And today we get to look at probably the most important aspect of that identity in Christ, and it is this. In Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ, you're a son. In Christ, you're a daughter of God. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 14. We're working through Romans chapter 8 for the 8 series. So clever, I know. Thank you. You're welcome. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. So this is a short section. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. He wants to remind them and make sure that they're clear of the logic of the gospel. And so here in chapter 8, starting in verse 14, we continue this study. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Children of God. In Christ, you're a child of God. Let's back up and look at verse 14. That word therefore, we've seen that word, if you've been with us in this study, we've seen that word repeatedly. Okay, the Apostle Paul here is blogging, I like to imagine. He has like 8 points in this passage, which is pretty common today, you know, 8 points to a better understanding of who you are in Christ. And so Paul, with each four, because is a new bullet point in his argument here. As we've said, this whole first half of the chapter is rooted really in a defense of verse 1. Which we've seen repeatedly here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've gone through and he has defended this justification, no condemnation, this freedom and life that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. And a key aspect to that freedom and that life is found in the gift or the pouring out of God, the Holy Spirit, into the lives of the believers, into the lives of people who are following Jesus and put their faith in him and his work. And so in Christ, we have freedom, we have life, we have been given the Spirit. Why? Why has God done this? Because, verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Literally, it says, are the sons of God. We'll talk about that in a bit. The Apostle Paul isn't sexist here. He's not ripping on you ladies or forgetting about you, okay? This is really a great teaching. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So that verse 4, it links verse 14 with the rest of what we've been studying so far. And previously in verses 12 and 13, it said we have an obligation or a debt, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Why? For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And this is where we find the bedrock of our identity in Christ. This is the ground floor. In Christ, you're a child of God. And because you're an adopted son or an adopted daughter of God, you get everything of God's. That's why we get freedom. That's why we get life. That's why we get the Spirit. That's why we have hope. That's why you can change. That's why God loves you, et cetera, et cetera. That's why you have everything in Christ, is because you have been adopted into his family. This is a huge theological concept of adoption. And our adoption by faith in Jesus is actually just part of what Christians believe about Christian salvation. The concept of salvation is huge. You will run out of life before you run out of time to study all the facets of the good news of God's salvation. But part, and it's a big part, but part of this salvation is our adoption. What does this mean? Let's continue on. Verse 15 unpacks a bit more what this adoption looks like. The Spirit, for, again, we missed it. The NIV doesn't translate it. But for, because the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. No longer slaves to fear and sin and death. The Apostle Paul doesn't explain what that fear looks like in this context here. In fact, he doesn't talk a lot about fear because for Paul, the bigger news is the good news, the gospel of what God is doing through his son Jesus, and it is less about the fears that hold us in bondage. So Paul always talks more about good news than bad news, always. However, I think the broader concept of fear in the Bible, there's a healthy fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, that's not just being afraid of God, but that's having a reverent awe for who God is. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. God, transcendent and glorious above us, his creatures. Okay, that's a healthy type of fear. That's the fear of the Lord that is the root of all wisdom. That's not the fear that Paul is talking about in this context. This is the type of fear that is rooted in a fear of death. In the book of Hebrews, it says that that people, apart from the work of Christ, are held in the bondage of fear, ultimately to death. And so I believe that's what Paul's talking about, that type of fear. We're not freed from the fear of the Lord, which is healthy and good and leads to wisdom in life. We have been set free from the fear of the law of sin and death, which he has been talking about thus far in this passage. No longer slaves to fear and sin and death, but sons and daughters by faith, enjoying freedom and life. No longer a spiritual orphan, alienated from God, but an adopted and beloved child in God's family. No longer lost and searching for home and searching for our place in this cosmos, but welcome as a member of God's household, which will last forever and ever. You have a seat at the banquet table of heaven with your name on it. That's adoption. That is our adoption into God's family. That is a part of his salvation. Just like Jesus now, you can cry out to God, not as God, but as Father, our Father. The term Abba is an Aramaic term for Father. Aramaic is the language that Jesus spoke primarily in this cultural context. And when Jesus prayed to his Father, he prayed Abba. And now Paul is saying, in Christ, you can pray to God like that. You can see God like that. You can enjoy a relationship with God in heaven, not as some far off divine power that you question whether or not he's even aware of your existence, but as your dad in heaven. Abba is a term of endearment in Aramaic. It's a term of intimacy. Abba, Father. God is your Father, and you are his child. And this truth is so important, especially when we consider in this broken world what some of our earthly moms and dads were like. No matter whether they loved you well or not, no matter whether you spent your whole life trying to win their approval through your work or through your good behavior or through your grandkids or whatever the case may be. You have a good Father in heaven who knows you and who loves you and wants you to be in his family. But how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? You might be thinking, oh Paul, silly man, if you knew what I have said, if you knew what I have done, maybe long ago in the past, or maybe it was yesterday, if you only knew me, you would not believe that God would want me to be his child. I am unlovable. I'm stained. I'm broken. There's no way God would want me. Is that how you're feeling today? Look at verse 16. I think the Apostle Paul felt that at certain points of his life. I felt that way. Wanting, like Adam and Eve, to cover my guilt and my shame, wondering, could God really keep loving me through this mess? Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In the courtroom of your life, when your memories or the mindset of the flesh or Satan himself stands to accuse you of your weakness and your failures and your sin, you have a witness who will take the stand on your behalf. It is God, the Holy Spirit. God himself will climb into the witness stand. He will take a stand. He will testify, this says, or that means to bear witness. He will bear witness to the fact that by the grace of God, you are, in fact, the child of God. You are. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are God's son. You are his daughter. Not by your perfection, but by the perfection of Jesus. Remember the gospel. It wasn't by your works for God that earned you a place in his family. It was by the work of God himself come into the world as the man Jesus Christ, his perfect life and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Not by our works, lest we may boast, but by his work. Not by your perfection, not by your works, not by your power or your might, but by the power and the might of the resurrection of Jesus applied to your life by the Spirit. And this speaks to this love of God. It's not a love that we deserve or earn, but it is a love that has been lavished on you because God does love you. Now, this truth is something that we could just camp on for the rest of our lives, right? No matter whose family you were from, no matter whose mom and dad you had, no matter what you think about whether or not you're worthy of love, God knows you, and he does love you, and he has moved heaven and earth for you to be a part of his family. That's incredible. That is the adoption to sonship. Now let's talk about that sonship, because I haven't forgotten you ladies. This is not just for the dudes in the room, okay? We men and women have been adopted as sons of God. Why, Paul? Why? You're killing me here. 2017, we have way more equity among genders, right? This is not cool to preach. Oh, it is cool though. Because listen, this is subversive about gender in ways that you wouldn't normally catch with a quick reading through this passage. Why? Because adoption to sonship in this culture meant you, if you were adopted as a son in a family, you got everything of the families. You had all the inheritance rights of the family. And I wish I could go back and change the culture 2,000 years ago, but I can't. In that culture, you would not inherit unless there were no other male heirs. You, as a female, as a woman, you would not receive the inheritance of the family. Okay, so why is this important? Because Paul is talking to the church, brothers and sisters, he has already said. So men and women alike, we all receive adoption to sonship. Now this term, as it has been footnoted kindly in the NIV, helps unpack this a little bit. The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. What Paul is saying is that besides the cultural context that looked down on women at the time, and besides the cultural context, frankly, today, where we still somewhat look down on women and it's not right, Paul is saying that men and women will inherit everything in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It matters your place in God's family. This is subversive because this teaching erodes the belief that men are more important or better or smarter or whatever, fill in the blank, than women. God has created, is served, is saving, is loving and adopting men and women. It's incredible. And so that's why we need to see this through the lens of their culture at the time. It wasn't right. It's still not perfect. But in God's family, there are sons and daughters who will inherit what? You might wonder. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, and that's a different Greek word. That doesn't mean sons. If we are children in God's family, men and women, then we are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is an incredible passage because we believe that Jesus is who exactly? A man? Yes, he became a man. But first, he was God the Son from eternity past. And what Paul is saying is that in light of the gospel, an implication of the gospel and what God is doing to adopt us into his family is that we become co-heirs with Christ. Now, Jesus is still the Lord, God, King, and Christ. And yet, by faith in him, he becomes our older brother. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is an incredible teaching. You'd think that being a child of God was incredible enough on its own as an identity. But this has the power to change everything about your life. Because it's not just about who you are. It's about who you are as you walk through this life that is difficult, this life that is hard, this life that will push back at you, this life that will not support your decision to follow Jesus. Why do I say that? If indeed, Paul says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. As God's kids, we now have a new inheritance. But it is the way of Jesus, and so it is the way of the cross first. That's the suffering. But then the cross leads to the way of the resurrection, and that's the glory. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you or wants you to be. It doesn't matter if you're the greatest tennis player in the world or if you're kind of feeling like just a nobody today. You're a son. You're a daughter in Christ. You have a place in the family. You have a home that will last forever. Now, as God's kids, we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So how much do you have in your bank account right now? You don't have to share. Just do a little mental calculation, you know? When was I last paid? Did I pay that big dental bill yet or not? How much do you have in your bank account? I want you to think about that because as a child of God, you need to start looking at your life with some new perspective. It doesn't matter what is in your bank account, really. Even if you were Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or one of the wealthiest people on the planet, your wealth would pale in comparison to the wealth of heaven. And in Christ, we will inherit all of God's kingdom. Think of that. All of it. God loves to give good gifts to his children. And he, in Christ, is giving you an eternal world of life and love and joy and peace. Men and women throw away their lives today, chasing the wealth of this world and some of the status symbols of that wealth. People work long hours. They don't see their loved ones. And they sacrifice so much for what? A couple bucks? A nice car or truck that loses value the second you drive it off the lot? And in 10 years is not going to be very cool? Maybe for a trust fund? Nice vacation? And then what? tell me, how much of this wealth are we going to take out of this world when we die? How much? This is the wisdom of the world. And I call it a bad investment. To devote your life to building up wealth here and now for the sake of building up wealth here and now is storing up wealth that will not last and that you cannot take with you. Now, don't hear me wrong. For those of us, some of us have the gift of being able to make money. I don't even understand it, frankly. It is a gift of God. And that money can be used for great good in this world. But according to our adoption into the family of God, the wealth of heaven is what God is giving to his children. A far greater value, an eternal value. However, in order to share that glory, we also have to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so as followers of Jesus, as sons and daughters in God's family, we live in this tension, the tension between what we will experience and the tension between what we are experiencing in our lives today. What we will experience is all of that, all of the resources of God's kingdom that he's giving to us, his children. Here and now, we may see glimpses of it. We may see little cracks of light, a little glimmer of the glory of God here and there in our lives. Throughout this series, it's my desire that you would experience more and more of that as you faithfully take steps forward in following Jesus. And as you open your heart and your life to the power of God's Spirit, you can experience more of that wealth of God's kingdom today. It's far greater than a couple bucks or a new truck. It's the life of Jesus. However, where we are today is following in the way of the cross. It's a way that includes suffering. Jesus called it the cost of discipleship. And we need to count the cost. As a child of God, we don't walk this journey of life alone. We walk together as the family of God. That's what the church is all about. But the way to glory is the way through the cross. And the way to the kingdom and experiencing the full measure of God's kingdom is a way that we have to walk through suffering in the here and the now. But don't forget, when we follow this way of the cross, it's also the way of the resurrection. Remember that Friday leads to Sunday. Okay, the cross leads to the empty tomb. And any suffering that we experience in this age for Christ will ultimately lead to our resurrection and our glory and the full inheritance of God's kingdom in the age to come. You are a child of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the living God. Everything else is rooted in this. Absolutely all is rooted in this truth. In the gospel, God is making enemies his family. And I pray that this truth would be an anchor for your life, an anchor for your identity. For when you look in the mirror and you see yourself and you say, "Who am I?" I pray that the Spirit would speak into your mind and say, "You are God's beloved child." Because that's the truth. That is the truth. It doesn't matter what your mom and dad wanted you to be. It doesn't matter because you're a child of God. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you or wants you to be. You're a child of God. It doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. Maybe this is a good season. Maybe this is the season of suffering that Paul is talking about. If you're suffering, you have not lost your adoption. You're a child on the way of the cross. You're a son. You're a daughter. You have a place in the family. You have a home that will last forever. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this on the night before he was crucified. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The search for a true home and a true family is at the heart of every Pixar movie's plot that was ever made. From Toy Story to Finding Dory, someone somewhere is trying to find a true family and a true home. And there's a reason why these movies are so successful. Because we, human beings, long for what Jesus is offering. We long for home. We long for family. And whether we find that meaningful relationship in a friendship, in a marriage, or in our actual family, in a church, we're looking for that. And what Paul is saying here is that longing for family, that longing for home, is fulfilled in Christ. In Him, we can find our true family. And in Him, we can find our place in the Father's house. Abba, Father. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus gave up His home in heaven and came into the world so that we might find our way back home. Jesus was willing to be abandoned by His Father on the cross. When He died for the sins of the world, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was willing to be abandoned so that we might be welcomed into His family. In fact, He was willing to share His inheritance with us. Think about that. Jesus had to split His inheritance with a lot of other people. I mean, honestly, would you want to do that? I have news. You will receive all of your inheritance. You'll just have to share it with like a billion other people. I would have a hard time with that. Jesus, He was willing to die to make that happen. That's the gospel. That is the work of Christ. He fulfills our longing. He unites us with His Father so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. In Christ, you're a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We're dumbfounded by your love for us. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't really seem like it could be real. But then when we look at the work of your Son, Jesus, when we look at His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, we say, well, how could it be another way? You must love us. You must desire us. You must want us to be sons and daughters in your family. And God, we're so thankful for that. I pray that your Spirit would speak loudly and clearly today and throughout the rest of our lives, taking the witness stand and defending our identity to ourselves at times when we get wrapped up in guilt and shame, when we feel condemned. You have assured us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are your kids. God, may that move us. May that strengthen us. And may that give us the motivation to follow you, to help other people follow you, and shine the light of your family out into this world of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.